The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Many centuries ago, 20 to be exact, baby girls were considered a liability. Demographics in the first century in certain parts of the world were stunningly imbalanced male to female. Female infanticide was not uncommon. Infant girls, often considered the equivalent of deformed, were killed by exposure. In essence, it was permitted by law to leave baby girls out on the dung heaps outside the city to die. It's about as clear a judgment of worthless on a human life as can be made. There was, however, during that time, a growing group of people who seemed to think that judgment of baby girls was an error. And rather than accepting their culture's assessment regarding the value of female, these people went outside the city to the dung heaps to rescue abandoned baby girls. The decision on their part was both risky and sacrificial. It required standing against the mainstream and making a judgment that ran counter to the culture of that time. It meant the giving of life, time, and goods for someone else's baby girl. It meant extending the circle of one's responsibility and being devalued and disdained for stooping so low as to treat that which was deemed worthless and deformed as precious instead. Who were these people? They were the church. The body of Jesus Christ. And they followed the Lamb who went outside the city gates himself to make the ultimate sacrifice and give his life a ransom for many who were deemed worthless, you and I. And by his death, he judged us precious. His first century body followed him outside the gates to the garbage heaps of those days to rescue baby girls. And I believe with all my heart that the call that was answered by our first century brethren is not unlike a call that sits before us in the 21st century church. The question, of course, that remains to be answered is whether or not we too will follow the Lamb outside the city gates to pursue and rescue those found worthless in the eyes of this world and sacrificially work among them. According to Amnesty International, worldwide, 1 in 3 females, which is about a billion, are beaten, coerced into sex, or otherwise abused in their lifetime. 1 in 3. Now you think about that statistic the next time you walk through an airport, or through a crowded marketplace or mall, or sit in the pew of your church. In the United States, though reports vary, most studies suggest the same statistic. For example, 1 in 3 females in the United States are sexually abused prior to the age of 18. Rape, one of the most underreported of all crimes, is believed to happen to 1 in 4 women in the United States. Nearly 5.3 million domestic abuse victimizations occur each year among U.S. women ages 18 and older. 31% of the women in this country will experience at least one episode of violence from a husband or a partner. More than 3 women are murdered daily in this country by their husbands or boyfriends. And pregnant women, are most likely to be victims of homicide in this country than to die of any other cause. In the United States, where there are many laws protecting females on the books, being born female is still something of a risk. One of the brutal and destructive manifestations around the world of an anti-female bias is female infanticide, a practice unfortunately not limited to the first century. There are countries today where baby girls are left in the jungles to die, given poison at birth, or buried face down in the ground right after birth. There are no overall statistics, but a minimum estimate would place the casualties in the hundreds of thousands. Sex-selective abortions count for an even higher number of missing girls worldwide, and demographics suggest that somewhere between 60 and 100 million females are simply missing. Around the world, giving birth still remains one of the most dangerous things a woman can do. 600,000 females die annually while delivering a child. And of course, one of the most brutal and large-scale destructive forces of girls and women in the world today is that of sex trafficking. The United States State Department, in its Trafficking in Persons report, defines sex trafficking as commercial sexual acts induced by force, fraud, or coercion, or when the person induced to perform such acts has not attained 18 years of age. The Trafficking Victims Protection Act states that trafficking involves recruiting, harboring, transporting, or obtaining a person for the purpose of commercial sexual exploitation. Commercial sexual exploitation simply means that a sex act is performed in exchange for something of value: money, clothes, drugs, food, or shelter. Included is prostitution, pornography, child brides, stripping, and live sex shows. Trafficking victims can be found in brothels, in the infamous cage brothels in Southeast Asia, massage parlors, saunas, escort services, nightclubs, some aromatherapy clinics, and of course the streets. Victims are also found by way of the internet, which has been dubbed by some as an electronic red light district. The U.S. State Department estimates that approximately 800,000 women and children are trafficked annually across international borders. Of that number, 80% are female, 70% are trafficked for the purpose of sexual exploitation, and 50% are children. Though as an underground activity, sex trafficking is very difficult to measure accurately. It is thought that in order to supply the global sex trade demand, a woman or girl is sold in the developing world every 10 minutes. The DOS reports that about 20,000 victims are trafficked into the United States per year. The problem, of course, is we're not very good at identifying victims of trafficking. The Department of Justice says there are 400,000 children within the United States. We're talking the children of U.S. citizens who are lured or forced into prostitution annually. 400,000 of our children. Most of these are from white, working middle-class runaways who come from troubled families and begin selling their bodies on the streets of the United States by the age of 13. Some organizations say there are probably 2 million child prostitutes worldwide. UNICEF says 10 million. Whatever the numbers, we are facing a staggering global problem that is also on our doorstep. Victims enter the trafficking world in one of four ways. They are kidnapped, coerced, sold, or they leave home voluntarily with the promise of a better life elsewhere. Girls and women are considered a commodity to traffickers, and they run low risks for big money. In most countries around the world, penalties for sex trafficking are less severe than penalties for drug trafficking. Who are the purchasers of these trafficked victims? Many are pedophiles, but others fall into two different categories. One is called preferential exploiters, which means people are out looking for something in particular. The other is opportunistic exploiters, which are those businessmen or travelers who will purchase a victim simply because of the anonymity afforded them by being in another country. There is no profile for a user. It's a very important statement. Customers cut across every division: age, socioeconomic status, ethnicity, profession, you name it, it doesn't matter. In essence, every man is a potential user. We can't predict. You know, we tend to delude ourselves into thinking we can discern who such evil people might be. But in fact, we cannot tell. To paraphrase a British law enforcement official, there are three components to sex trafficking: an endless supply of girls and women, an endless supply of ruthless traffickers, and an endless supply of clients and customers. What are the factors that make a woman or girl vulnerable to trafficking? Obviously, gender is primary. But those who are orphans or refugees, those who are ethnic minorities or widows, are all very vulnerable as well. Poverty is a major factor. Violence against females is a global human rights scandal. It is one of the most pervasive and ignored human rights violations around the world. To loosely quote a character in the movie Hotel Rwanda, if we could see souls, we would see the streets of this world are littered with the souls of women and children. Let me put some faces on these rather overwhelming statistics for you and give you an upfront view of what is happening to some of these women. These are all true stories. Manna lived with her brother in South Asia. She was often beaten by him and eventually decided to run away when she was 14. A young woman found her crying in the train station and offered to help. She promised her a job selling fabric, and she took her to a place to sleep. Manna woke up the next morning, and that woman was gone, and there was another woman there who came and said to her, "Your life is no longer your own. You are not going to be selling fabric. You're going to be selling your 14-year-old body." She refused her first three customers, but the brothel owner beat her repeatedly until she gave in to the men who came to rape her. She tried to run away. She begged the men to call the police. 2 years later, while hiding in a soundproof dungeon, she was rescued by International Justice Mission and now lives in an aftercare home. In her words, "I was in prison, but God took me from that place." Envision that we are standing at dusk on a dirt road in an African country. And not too far away from us, we see a young mother walking down the road, holding her toddler's hand and carrying an infant on her hip. It's actually quite a lovely sight. But suddenly the view is shattered as we see her speaking to a man who has approached her. She sets the children down on the side of the road. She puts the infant with the toddler and speaks, whispering to the toddler, and then disappears behind the bush. And when she returns, we watch her put her hands out for the money that is owed her. She takes the toddler's hand, she picks up the infant, and she proceeds on her way. We watch this scene occur three times. And when we talk to her later and ask her about the transactions, she drops her head and quietly says, "It is how I feed my children." A young girl named Siri lived in a small village in rural Thailand. She attended 4 years of school, but then was required to stay home and take care of her younger siblings. At 14, she was sold for $2,000 to a well-dressed woman who was visiting the village and promised Siri's parents that she could get their daughter a well-paying job. The female trafficker sold her to a brothel owner who initiated her into prostitution by immediately raping her. She escaped to the police, who were well paid by the brothel owner, and so she was returned for another beating. Her earnings were about $4 a customer. And to cover her so-called rent, she had to service over 300 men every month. It does not take long for Siri to be convinced of her worthlessness. Marika was desperate for work. Her mother was sick and her father an alcoholic. A woman in a recruitment agency in her hometown in Ukraine told her of a waitress job in Tel Aviv that would earn her good money she could send home. So she agreed to take the job to help her family. She was not flown to Tel Aviv. She found herself in an airport in Cairo and then transported by van to a village. Two men mounted camels and forced her, along with a group of other women, to set out into the Sinai on foot. They eventually came to the Israeli-Egyptian frontier, and they were taken by pickup to a deserted house. They were ordered to be disrobed so they could be inspected. They were informed that they had each been purchased for $10,000 apiece, and they would work off their debt by servicing clients. The first night, she was given eight men. A young woman from Latin America was told there was a good restaurant job for her across the border in the United States. Her family was desperately poor, and she wanted to help them. She was smuggled in and found herself in a trailer in a deserted area with many other women, forced to service over 40 men a week. She was never allowed to leave the premises and was refused medical help. The women were eventually freed when investigators arrested the brothel owner. I went to Brazil some years ago and was driving down a city street lined with young girls, probably 8 and 10 years old. The pastor and his wife, who were ministering in that area, told me that these children were prostitutes, usually drug addicted, no families, and without resources. Most of them had run away from home because of incest, which they said was simply part of the culture. Many of them were trafficked through the Brazilian ports into Asian brothels. Their escape, of course, from home had resulted in a worse nightmare. In a conversation I had with pastors in the Dominican Republic, I asked them about incest. They paused and were silent with heads down for probably 2 or 3 minutes, and finally one of them whispered, "It is everywhere." And of course, again, many run away from these sexually abusive homes into the streets, where they are grabbed up by brothel owners and sold for their young bodies. I sat with young women in Burma who were learning a skill so they would have a way of supporting themselves other than sex trafficking. The border between Burma and Thailand is primarily jungle and not well monitored. And these women escaped through the jungles into Thailand in hopes of finding a job. The oppressive military regime in Burma leaves women little to no opportunities for education or jobs. A Canadian journalist by the name of Victor Malarek wrote a book on sex trafficking called The Natashas. Very disturbing book. In writing about the trafficking of girls from Eastern Europe into the rest of the world, he says that female flesh is one of the top three commodities on the world's black market. Guns, drugs, females. And to date, females and drugs sometimes change places. The sex industry is a big business, and it is entrenched in both national and international economics. Overall, the FBI says that human trafficking generates about $10 billion in annual revenue. The United Nations has said that in the last 30 years, more than 30 million people have been trafficked in Asia alone. Victor Malarek and many others are calling the trafficking of females the human rights issue of the 21st century. He says this: "The issue of trafficking desperately cries out for firm, committed leadership. It has to be made a global concern." The question, of course, is who will answer that cry? Now, I've given you a glimpse into transnational sex trafficking. I want to look briefly at domestic trafficking because I want you to see that it is here on our doorsteps. The prostituting of young girls in this country is both underrecognized and underreported. Those who work in this area say the only way not to see it is not to look for it. A young girl who was repeatedly abused at home reaches, say, the age of 10, 13, or 15 and finally runs away. And now she's out on the street and alone. She has no shelter, no money, and no food. She is very easy prey for an older man to come along and tell her how beautiful she is, buy her clothes, and say he will take care of her. He gives her food, he gives her shelter, and then he rapes her. She's afraid, and so she wants to run. And he says to her, "How can you run away after all I've done for you? What do you think would have happened if I hadn't come along? And where are you going to go? Wherever you go, I will find you." And then he beats her. The young girl has no family to run home to, no skills, and a lifetime of victimization. She is now his, and he will put her on the street and sell her 10 to 15 times a night on our city streets. She is not a prostitute. She is a victim of sex trafficking. Those formerly called child prostitutes are now by law identified as domestic minor trafficking victims to reflect their status as protected victims of crime. Johns, or clients who purchase sex from minors, are now by law identified as statutory rapists and child abusers. In an effort to help you understand who some of these young girls are, let me present you with some facts. 25% come from homes that have no mother. 59% have no father. 33% someone in the home is incarcerated. 62% domestic violence. 83% drugs and alcohol in the home. 86% use drugs and alcohol themselves. 80-90% are victims of rape, child sexual abuse, or incest. 50-75% have been victims of physical abuse. The fact is, there are many young girls in this country who fit this profile, who live in our neighborhoods, attend schools with our children, and live near our churches. It is not hard to see why many girls such as these would end up as runaways. Recruiters of domestic victims prey on those who are emotionally vulnerable. They groom them with gifts and attention and create emotional bonds and loyalty. They ply them and ultimately control them with drugs and alcohol. They respond with violence to any resistance. Scenes such as I have described are repeated again and again around this country in such places as the Mall of America, which is the largest shopping complex in the United States. Local authorities and social service providers in that area of Minnesota describe the mall as one of the largest pimping grounds in the U.S., where recruiters prey on young suburban and rural girls who hang out there. Young girls are also recruited from clubs around the country. They are befriended. An emotional dependency is created. A chemical dependency is fostered, and suddenly they must sell themselves in order to get the drugs on which they are dependent and are threatened with violence if they refuse. Most of the money is handed over to the pimp, and they are now trapped. Their thinking capacity is compromised, and they are utterly dependent on him for shelter, food, and drugs. If you don't believe me, you can see these girls in Philadelphia down under the L. I know. I've been there. As Malarek said, the issue of trafficking desperately cries out for firm, committed leadership. Now, keeping these stories and statistics in mind, listen, God speaks to his people down through the centuries, and he says things like this to us. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. He also says this. Wicked men are found among my people because they overlook deeds of darkness and wickedness. They do not plead the cause of the orphan, and they do not defend the rights of the poor. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Oh, the Lord our God, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. He protects strangers and the fatherless and the widows. My father was a colonel in the United States Air Force. He graduated from military school, went on to flight school, headed out for Europe and World War II, where he dropped paratroopers on Normandy Beach. He returned home from that war with medals he never displayed. When I was 13 years old, a man who flew for Strategic Air Command, who was a superb athlete, was retired due to a debilitating illness no one could diagnose. And he spent the next 32 years of his life becoming progressively disabled and lived out the last years of his life in a nursing home. As my father's disease progressed, he went from coordinated athlete to a man who could not tie his own shoes or get up out of a chair, and eventually was unable to get his feet to walk down the hallway in the nursing home. I learned many lessons from my father's life. But I think that the primary one was this: a body that does not follow its head is a sick body. My father was a very bright man. He knew many things. He certainly knew how to tie his shoes and how to walk. But he couldn't get his body to do what his head knew how to do. His body would not follow his head. The Church of Jesus Christ has a head. And our head has called us to follow him. And where we do not, we are very, very sick. Here's some descriptive words about our head. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the oppressed, to comfort all who mourn. Of course, that's simply an incarnation, isn't it? A fleshing out of the words of God that we just read. God seeks, just says to seek justice, break every yoke, defend the orphan, set the prisoner free, and care for the widow. But do you also see that it is a match for the list that I just gave regarding those who are vulnerable for trafficking? The list of God's commands, the list describing our head in the flesh, and the list describing those girls who are vulnerable to trafficking are identical. Our head pursues those marked by the characteristics making people vulnerable to trafficking. A body that does not follow its head is a sick body. I've been very struck recently and studying topics, which I've done for 35 years, like trafficking, abuse, incest, genital mutilation, female infanticide, rape. It's a lovely menu. But what struck me is how the Christian community in this country has focused so long, solely on the issues of the role and place of women. We seem far more concerned that women not overstep whatever boundaries our particular circle deems right. Now, you listen to me and hear me carefully. I am not suggesting that we should not discuss such things. We absolutely should. They are in the Word of God. But they are not the only issues regarding females that need to be discussed. We must face the fact that the body of Christ has failed to lead the way in this world regarding things like rape and incest and violence and AIDS and sex trafficking. And going outside the city to rescue trashed females has not been the church's clarion call. We seem far more focused on keeping females in their so-called right place and concerned about anything that would take them away from the parameters that we believe are correct. And in the meantime, evil people in power are preying on females around this world, dragging them into positions and places far outside the parameters of God for any human being, male or female. The girls and women of this world are dying on the dung heaps, my friends. Females make up about one half of the world's population. There would be more, but 60 and 100 million are simply missing. If we take such things as the plagues of abuse and incest and rape and trafficking seriously and lump them all together, those females who are being so violated comprise one of the largest mission fields in the world. Now, when you think of the words mission field or mission work, did you ever think of girls and women as being the mission field? What might happen if the church worldwide caught the vision of this field and began training and sending women, men, into the communities and around the world to protect and educate and nurture and rescue girls and women in the name of Jesus? There's precedent for such work. It predates our brothers and sisters in the first century, and it is in fact what lay behind their risky and sacrificial behavior. And the precedent, of course, is in the life of the head they followed. He arrived as a seeming illegitimate son of a virgin in a culture that should have stoned her because she sure was outside the parameters. By all appearances, she had not maintained her proper place in that society. His genealogy has a few trashed women in it. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. That brings into his history things like incest and prostitution and interracial marriage and adultery, all of which were forbidden in that culture. He went on from there to swim upstream by saying such things as, you know, if you just look at a woman as a sex object, it's the equivalent of adultery and therefore worthy of stoning. Now, if just looking at a woman as a sex object is worthy of stoning, what do you think he would say about the trafficking of girls and women? He began his ministry by blessing an unnamed bride in Cana. Women publicly traveled with him, a stunning and offensive situation at that time. He treated one woman as a disciple when he affirmed her presence at his feet, and he gave another woman the privilege of first seeing him resurrected and going to tell others. He paused in his work of saving the world to raise a girl child from the dead, return a son to a widow, and a brother to two grieving sisters. And of course, as you know, giving sons back to widows and brothers back to sisters was in part a protection of vulnerable women who in that culture had no way of supporting themselves other than begging and prostitution. Our Lord protected vulnerable women. He accorded women dignity and honor, education and privilege. If our head did these things for women and girls, should not his body do the same? We who are the body of Christ often pour our money into all kinds of things while they die. We work hard for fame and success in our ministries while they are trafficked. We fly around in jets and build bigger churches and drive big cars while they give birth in bullock carts. We condemn them for their immorality while AIDS increases exponentially or their children die in their arms from starvation. And all the while, the voice of our Savior is calling to us to go outside the city and crawl all over the dung heaps, searching for the abandoned, neglected, abused, and trafficked females of our day. He's called us to go to the poor and the afflicted and the broken and the needy. He wants us to go where humanity is shattered and broken in pieces. He wants us to follow him into prisons, whether they're deserved or undeserved, places of little light, restricted movement, places without hope. He leads us into places of worthlessness and decay, and frankly, these are places that appall and horrify us. They are not places you and I want to go. I fear we prefer light and freedom, beauty and comfort and familiarity. And we prefer healthy and alert minds to traumatized ones. We prefer clean bodies to dirty ones and whole bodies to crippled ones. But a body that does not follow its head is a sick body. The issues regarding the girls and women of this world are of grave concern to our God. And the trauma and abuse that is devastating the females of this world is not merely the jurisdiction of psychologists and social workers. It is not to be left to governments and welfare institutions. The trauma and trafficking of females worldwide is the business of the body of Jesus Christ. The abuse, the prostitution, and trafficking of girls and women is not new. There have been many who followed our courageous first century brethren. We know of the work of William and Catherine Booth in the mid-1800s, who worked to set free women who were trafficked and sold. Or Josephine Butler during that same time, who had a campaign to end commercial sexual exploitation. Amy Carmichael was in India rescuing little girls from temple prostitution. And many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with Gary Haugen, author of Good News About Injustice, who founded the International Justice Mission in 1997. This organization works around the globe rescuing girls and women from sex trafficking. They have rescued girls as young as 5 years old. Shared Hope International sets up homes around the world for the aftercare of those girls who've been rescued. The Salvation Army continues its work today with its initiative against sex trafficking. All of these organizations need active intercession and the support of the church community. 35 years ago, I began my life as a professional psychologist. Had no idea, of course, where it would lead. I've spent those years working with trauma and abuse, sexual abuse, domestic abuse, and very sadly, clergy sexual abuse. And God has used the lives of hundreds of broken and precious people who have been battered and violated and tormented and, yes, trafficked to take me deeper into his loving heart for this world. And through my work, I've learned something of the depth of the evil in this world and in the heart of human beings. And I've seen clearly, more clearly, how sin of any kind is so serious, of course, my own included, and how it damages not only individuals, but the body and name of Jesus. And I've gotten glimpses into the cross of Christ and the overwhelming nature of what he bore there. God has given me what I often call a front row seat to redemption. Because as I've walked into places of abuse and darkness and torment, I have seen God's love and grace poured out and lives utterly transformed. And I know that if the body of Christ will follow its head, then he will take us places we do not want to go, to see things we do not want to see. Such a ministry will cost us. It indeed cost him. I also know that following our head, however, will result in his resurrection life being poured out all over this globe. It will mean that the character of God will again be seen on this globe in flesh and blood. It will mean that the name of Jesus will be exalted on the earth. What do you suppose would happen if collectively the church caught the vision? What might occur if Christians around the world recognize the plight of females today? Well, I think number one would come repentance. I think like Daniel, we would say, "Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, listen. Oh Lord, forgive. Listen and take action. For your own sake, oh my God, do not delay, for your church and your people who are called by your name." I think following repentance, we would pray. We would pray for the global church to hear the cries of the largest mission field in the world. We would begin to pray for the girls and women in our own pews and towns and cities that are crying for help. Every country has trafficked females in it, and every congregation represented here has abused and violated women sitting in its pews. We would pray for the churches worldwide that sit side by side with a network of global traffickers. We would pray for the girls and women who are suffering and dying without hope, and for discernment to know what to do for the widows and the orphans of our communities. I think thirdly, we would read. We would study the issues of justice and how they relate to us as the body of Christ. We would study, and we would learn in our study that predators pick out the needy, the vulnerable, the child from a troubled home, the girls and women from families who are poverty-stricken and barely able to exist, the child who stands on the outskirt of your youth group because they just don't fit in and they want somebody to pay attention. We would see that those are the ones the predators stake out and encircle and ensnare, that those are the very ones that God has called us to love and protect and defend. Four, we would work in our communities to get children off the streets and to help local law enforcement by calling them to integrity rather than corruption. We would educate our churches, our seminaries, our pastors, so that they would teach others concerning the justice of our God and call the church to care for the vulnerable and speak out about things like incest and rape and sexual abuse as sin. We would lift up our eyes to the vast field and actively begin to resource those in the body of Christ who are working with those who have been trafficked and abused around the world. Five, we would learn that girls and women who are protected, educated, given economic alternatives, and loved are not vulnerable to traffickers. So we would actively work to resource the females in our sphere of influence. We would teach parents how to provide homes for children that are safe to grow up in. We would teach and speak out and educate regarding issues such as domestic violence and sexual abuse that ought not to be in any home, let alone a Christian one. We would develop social services and safe shelters to care for those who've been abused or trafficked or who are vulnerable to being trafficked. And we would be proactive in our churches, our schools, and our seminaries and our missions to educate and provide treatment for the men in our midst who are in bondage to pornography or sexual exploitation of any kind. The Church of Jesus Christ does stand side by side with a global network of traffickers. And the church has a mandate from its master to seek justice and reprove the ruthless and defend the helpless. But the question is, will the body follow its head? So what does all this have to do with us? I want to answer that this way. I've recently returned from my second trip to Rwanda. And as you know, of course, in 1994, there was a genocide there, where 1 million people were slaughtered in 100 days at the hands of neighbors, classmates, and fellow church members using machetes, hoes, and nail-studded clubs. The world did nothing. Worse than that, the church in Rwanda was complicit in the genocide. Thousands of people fled into the churches for sanctuary and were massacred within the church walls. And what that means is that several churches around the country of Rwanda have been left untouched as memorials of what happened. And so you can walk into one of these churches on a pretty day, and the sunlight comes in through the broken stained glass windows, and it shines down on an open Bible on the altar, which is splattered with blood. And on the floor of the church are thousands of bones laying just as they died. In one church, 2,500. In another church, 4,000. In another church, 10,000. So hell not only came to Rwanda, it came to the church. One woman I spoke to there said to me, the churches were the ground of the genocide. And a young man said to me, I used to think of the church as a sanctuary, but now I think of it as a cemetery. In essence, what they're saying is that the dwelling place of the Creator life giver became the place of death, assisted by his body. How can such a thing be? How does the sanctuary of God become the house of death? And how do the people of God, people like you and me, become the ministers of death? Listen to a lesson from Rwanda. John says in his first epistle that he who does not love abides in death. He says everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer. Whoever sees his brother or sister in need and closes his heart against him or her, how does the love of God abide in him? Now, certainly the word hate can mean to kill, but it also means to spit on someone in your heart. It means to tear down or destroy another. And John says that we can do that simply by closing our hearts against those in need. When we close our hearts, we have in essence spit on people in our hearts. And he says to us, don't just love with your mouths. And oh, we are good at that. We tell people how they can come to know God, and we should. We tell them what is true, and we tell them how to live, and we should. But John says, do not capitalize on talking. Love with deed. That implies hard labor, hard work, and love with truth. With the truth of the evils of this world crashing into the truth and of the mercy and love of our God. And that crash can only happen on an open heart. My friends, the Rwandans who butchered their fellow church members were those who named the name of God and closed their hearts to those in need. To close the heart means to shut it up or withhold compassion, so it remains inaccessible to somebody who needs those things. The physical sanctuary of the church in Rwanda became a cemetery because the hearts of the people had already become cemeteries, because the love of God had been buried in those hearts and they had been closed. No heart, full of and open with the love of God would take a machete to a neighbor in need. No heart full of and open with the love of God would turn a blind eye and be complicit in a genocide. And no heart full of and open with the love of God can turn a blind eye or withhold compassion from the girls and women in our towns and cities all over this globe who are being abused and trafficked and sold and used and trashed and left for dead. One of the questions before the church today is whether or not we will be known by future generations in reference to this issue of trafficking as the Christians with the closed hearts. If so, then like the Rwandans during the genocide, we will make the sanctuary of our God into a cemetery, and our legacy will also be bones, because those who are trafficked have a mortality rate 40 times those of similar age and race. And in the trafficking world, girls and women who have not yet died physically are the walking dead. We've been called by our God to defend the defenseless, to do justice and pour out mercy. Of course, that simply means walking as Jesus did, who defended us when we were utterly defenseless, who loved us when we were utterly unlovable, and who satisfied the justice of our God by dying on the dung heap for a race of slaves and poured out mercy all over this world. He is the God of the open heart. And his heart is open for the stranger and the naked and the prisoner and the afflicted and the trafficked. That means he allows into his heart the messy, the dirty, the maimed, the incapacitated, the vulnerable. And of course, it was on that vulnerable, wonderful heart that so loved that the greatest crash of the world ever occurred, when the sin and suffering of this entire planet met with the great justice and mercy and love of our God. It is the desire of my heart that the church of this century will not just love in word or tongue, but will love in hard labor for the defenseless of this world, and will love in truth because she, like her Lord, has not closed her heart to those in need. The church is responding. There are ministries rising up all over the world. Again, many of you are aware of International Justice Mission or Salvation Army or Shared Hope. And I've been getting phone calls just this past year from places around the U.S. who want to enter into this darkness and suffering and bring the light of Christ. And so there are groups of women and denominations asking for teaching and training as they set up aftercare homes around the globe and in the cities of this country for those who have been rescued from trafficking and prostitution. In the 1800s, Amy Carmichael went to India. And she spent the rest of her life there, serving the girls sold for temple prostitution in the Hindu temples of that country. She opened her heart to the trafficked, the defenseless, and the enslaved. One day she was sitting around with a group of Indian women, and she was telling them about Jesus and about his great love for the girls who were in bondage. And an Indian woman replied in this way, "If this message you bring be true, you are as an angel from heaven. But if it be true, we want to see it lived. Will you show us?" That same question sits before us who name the name of Jesus today. If it be true that God himself came in the flesh to the brokenhearted and the captive and the prisoner and the naked, then it needs to be lived out by his body so the world will know that it is real. Will we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, choose to be a sanctuary for the girls and women of this world? Or will we, like many in Rwanda, prove to be a cemetery instead? Whoever has the world's goods, whoever has resources and sees another in need and closes his heart against them, how does the love of God abide in him? The wicked pursue the afflicted. His mouth is full of deceit and oppression. He sits in the lurking places in the villages. He lurks to catch the afflicted, and he catches the afflicted when he draws her into his net. The issue of trafficking desperately cries out for firm, committed leadership. Therefore, Jesus, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go to him outside the gate, bearing his reproach. These are they who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes.
Just before we close, just before I close in prayer, let me remind you that this evening we have the film and the panel discussion, which you don't want to miss. And at 1, we have the question and answer time with Dr. Langberg. So let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, our hearts are heavy. Our spirits are afflicted with what we've heard. Teach us to handle this truth with both sobriety, repentance, and also resolve to follow this Christ whose heart indeed was open to the vulnerable. Lord, we know that for many of us, for me, These are, it is sorely tempting to just run away and to call this someone else's problem and to be glad for these missions that are doing something. Lord, we pray that we would know what it is we can do, what it is we're responsible for, and that our churches could be a part not of the problem but of the solution. We pray that Westminster Seminary would in some way respond as a resource, as a place of hope, as a place of sober reality. And we ask, Lord, that our theology would not be simply a head trip, wonderful theories that work in some abstract realm, but that it would be grounded right into the things of loving our neighbor who is hard to love. We thank you for Diane and for her work. We thank you for her insight, for her gospel-driven ministry. We pray that you would raise up many like her from our midst and other places to help the church to be aware of these issues. Lord, we believe that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Help thou our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.